The reading today is from 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16, through chapter 2, verse 3. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and we most especially ask that you would help us to see Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Beginning around 300 BC, the Roman Republic began to develop an infrastructure project that would ultimately span the empire several centuries later. This network of connected roads spanned more than 250,000 miles in total, most of which were stone-paved, and all of which ultimately led to the capital city of Rome itself. From this infrastructure project, we derive the idiom, all roads lead to Rome. And the point being that no matter where you started in the empire, as you found your way to the paved road, no matter how circuitous the route, its destination would ultimately take you to the capital seat. And so it is with Scripture. That no matter our starting point, all of Scripture points to one ultimate end. Sally Lloyd-Jones, the daughter of the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes in the introduction of the Jesus Storybook Bible, "The Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything, to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see a beautiful picture." And that's the focus for the Apostle Peter in this section of his second letter. That God's word always leads us to Jesus. Every genealogy, every war story, every difficult to understand passage in the Bible has as its aim and end to take us back to Jesus. So that's what we'll look at this morning. Peter's central theme in this final letter is on the certainty that Christians should have, particularly about the resurrection, and the certainty, that certainty is centered on the word of the Lord. So Peter is saying we can be certain of the resurrection, and we can be certain of the resurrection because we can be certain of God's word. You take out the certainty of God's word, you take out the certainty of the resurrection. This section reads a bit like a courtroom testimony. The Apostle Peter is offering a defense not only of his ministry, where he says we didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but of the certain return of Jesus. Historically, this has been referred to as the blessed hope, or more biblically, the day of the Lord. Whatever title you wish to confer upon the return of Jesus, Peter says with absolute certitude that Jesus is going to return to this earth. It will be a literal physical return, and the whole of the Christian life from beginning to end finds its purpose and fuel in this pivotal fact. And so this morning we'll look at three objectives. First, what did the apostles see? Secondly, what did the apostles hear? And finally, why does it matter? What difference does the resurrection make? So what did the apostles see? If you look at verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." He begins with a negation. This is similar to something that the apostle Paul says in his first letter to Timothy, his protege. Peter says, "We didn't follow myths." Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "As I urged you in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to what? To myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." The Greek word mythos, which means story without distinction of being true or false, is the word that is used here. It's a story. And the story could be true, it could be false, it really makes no difference. It's simply a story. And we have mythological religions, and we have had mythological religions for time immemorial. You can look at the pantheon of the Greek or the Roman gods, or the Hindu gods, who are not to be believed as truth, but are simply moralistic agents. Those Hindu gods, not only are they moralistic agents, they're mythological gods given to every vice and sensual pleasure of humanity. And so it is with every mythological religion. Moralistic fables. Peter's denial is an assertion of truth. We did not offer clever stories like the tortoise and the hare or the ant and the grasshopper. A short story with a moral lesson. We offered you the truth. This is precisely how most of the world views all religion, especially Christianity. And they often think, what sort of mythological mumbo jumbo are these Christians spouting off today? Things like the miracles of Jesus, walking on water, raising the dead, feeding 5,000, healing the sick. How silly. How quaint. Or the teachings of Jesus, rebuilding a temple in 3 days, rising from the dead himself, or perhaps being the exclusive way to God. How archaic, how narrow. Or the creation narrative, the funnest one to poke holes at. God created all things by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Cleverly devised stories, they say, designed to control the masses. But you see, paganism is absolutely dependent on myth. Again, we can look at the pantheon of gods and goddesses. No one supreme ruler over them all. And even if you want to take Zeus as the chief, he's utterly dependent on the demigods. Secularism is absolutely dependent on myth, believing that something can be created from nothing. They have to stop short when we ask the question, why is there something instead of nothing? They can't answer the question. Conspiracy theorists are absolutely dependent on myth, unverifiable evidence, to convince you that what you've seen with your own eyes is in fact false. Cleverly devised stories, fables. Peter's making it absolutely clear that the Christian message is not a made-up story. It is not a conspiracy theory or a cleverly devised myth. In Roman law, as under Moses, two witnesses were required to prove any fact. So what did they see? What fact were the apostles making known? Peter says, we were eyewitnesses, which was accepted in Rome as legitimate for establishing something as fact. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, in cases of discipline, when you see a brother or sister in sin, you go to them privately, you tell them of their fault, you hope to get them to repentance. The goal is to restore and redeem them. If they refuse to repent, then you go with two or three additional witnesses. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Why? Because you are establishing truth. And God is truth. The apostles were eyewitnesses, Peter tells us, of his majesty. Verse 16, right at the end. Majesty is a quality of being foremost in esteem, grandeur. We've seen all types of grandeur in our lives, as many of you have. You travel different places and you see sweeping mountain peaks, beautiful oceans, the birth of your children. You experience great rushes in thrill seeking. Perhaps you've gone skydiving. I can't. I won't. I'm not afraid of heights. I'm afraid of falling. And I believe in gravity. But you've had these moments where you have this overwhelming sense of God's majesty. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork. We've seen it. But here Peter is referencing something that's altogether different. It's not that he saw the great chasm of the Grand Canyon. It's not that he saw the peak of Mount Everest. It's that he saw the transfigured Jesus in His power and in His glory and in His majesty. He got a glimpse of what Jesus was going to look like after His resurrection. And this is what he's bearing testimony to, along with the eyewitnesses who saw it. And made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming, the Greek word parousia, occurs 24 times in the New Testament. 22 of them refer to a future arrival of someone or something. Every time that it's used of Jesus, it is in reference to His second coming. Those who have loved His appearing, those who will be with Him at His coming. His literal return to this earth, both in power and in glory. That was the expectation of the early church. That is the theology of the New Testament. Listen to the description the Bible gives in anticipation of this event, even going back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 in the Old Testament. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Revelation chapter 1 verse 14, describing Jesus now. Daniel didn't know Him by name, he knew Him as the Ancient of Days. Now we go to Revelation 1:14, where we go from seeing shadow to seeing the fullness revealed. The hairs of His head were white like wool, like snow. Same picture, same person, now we know His name. Every story whispers His name. But now in the light of the New Testament, it is shouting, this was Jesus. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Now listen to what Peter, James, and John, the three witnesses, saw at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them. And His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You see, what happened at the transfiguration was simply a preview. It was a heavenly trailer of Jesus' resurrected glory. Coming soon would have been the caption. This is also the expected course for the Christian. Not only is this what happened to Jesus, but this is what is happening and will happen to us. Listen, same word, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What's Peter's focus here? What's his aim? What's his goal? He wants to provide the Christian with absolute certainty about the second coming of Jesus. And his first piece of evidence is the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrected glory before his crucifixion. And that's given to us so that we can understand we too will have the same transfigured, resurrected glory, and we can trust that even before we cross from this life into the next. That's what the apostles saw. Then what did they hear in verses 17 and 18? They heard the voice of God. Now there are only a few handful of places in the New Testament where God audibly speaks. By my count, I found three. Jesus' baptism, his transfiguration, and the prayer in John chapter 12, verse 28. So if that's the case, then we probably better pay attention when we see these moments occur in the Scriptures. In John 12, 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. That's one. Mark 9, verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Now for any Jewish believer, two passages of scripture would have immediately entered her mind. In Psalm chapter 2, The son that's being referenced is the son of Psalm 2. Son was itself a messianic title. Those given to myths, the pagan, the secularist, the conspiracist, mock and scoff at God's anointed king. They take counsel together and say to themselves, let's burst their bonds. How does God respond? Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from among us. How does God respond to that? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You have to get in your mind the picture of an overwhelming victor wrestling with a significantly inferior being. It's like you're wrestling with your children when they're small. They're giving it everything they got. They're fighting you with every ounce and they are just giving it to you. And you're just holding them at arm's length. And what are you doing the whole time? You're laughing. They're swinging, flailing, grabbing, clawing, biting, you know, whatever it is that they can to try and get an edge. And you're just laughing. As nothing is even happening. God is sitting there holding them at arm's length, mocking the mockers. Second Peter 1:16, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And who is this king? The Son. Who is this king of glory? Psalm 24 asks, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. And lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It's Jesus, the King of kings. And then we notice from Psalm 2, the return of fortunes. Psalm 2, verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. This is the Son, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So how are we to respond to the Son? If we know this is Jesus, and we know this is true, and we know that he is the king, then how are we to respond? Serve the Son. Serve the Son first. Second, rejoice with the Son. Thirdly, this is all straight out of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. And then lastly, take refuge in the Son. He is our protector. As our King, Jesus preserves and protects us from all His and our enemies. But the second passage that would have come to mind, not only Psalm 2, but Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. What did God say at Jesus' baptism, and what did He say at the Transfiguration? Behold my Son, with whom I am well pleased, or in whom my soul delights. I've put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Ezekiel 34. I will serve them in justice. This is the King. These two passages would have been top of mind. The confirmation that Jesus is the Messianic Son, the King, beloved and chosen by God as the sovereign Savior and ruler over all things. And the glory of Jesus in the Transfiguration is a foretaste, according to verse 16, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only His post-resurrection glory, but the glory of His second coming. Acts chapter 1 tells us that His coming will be just like His leaving. As He went up, so He'll come down. And we see the glory of the prophetic word appearing with Christ on the holy mountain in the Transfiguration were Moses and Elijah. The law represented in Moses and the prophets represented in Elijah. And now Peter tells us we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. How and why? So this is the power of the eyewitness testimony. If you listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, this is what the testimony is given. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name, speaking of Jesus. Who are they talking to? This is the civil magistrate telling Peter, James, and John, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Who were Peter, James, and John? They were the three people who were there to witness Jesus' transfiguration. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you have to judge that. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. All we can do, friends, is tell the truth. And what happens in the prophetic word, and this is why it matters, is that God's word always leads us to Jesus. Now there seems to be, if you look down at 2 Peter 1 verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There seem to be two alternative interpretations to verse 19. The first interpretation is that the scriptures confirm the apostolic witness. The scriptures confirm what Peter, James, and John and all of the other apostles believed, saw, heard, and taught. The second interpretation is that the apostolic witness authenticates the scriptures. So what is the prophetic word? The prophetic word is the Old Testament, of course, but also those writings that the apostles considered to be scripture. As we'll see in a few weeks in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16, Peter says this, Peter says the scriptures are given to us. They were given to men carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Transfiguration confirms or fulfills the Old Testament. Not in the sense of doing away with it. We don't come unhitched or unhinged with the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Mark 9, verses 7 and 8, "And a cloud overshadowed them, And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, if you have to go back to Mark 9, verse 4, there appeared with Jesus two other people, Moses and Elijah, law, prophets. Now, here comes the voice of the Father saying, "Here's my son, listen to him." Why is only Jesus there? Why? The law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah, the voice come from heaven, all who's left is Jesus because he fulfills both. In Jesus hangs the law and the prophets. He is the word of the Lord. There's a connection between Mark 9 and 2 Peter 1:19. You would do well to listen to him. Do well to pay attention to him. The whole biblical witness, the law, the prophets, the Old Testament was pointing to the glory of Jesus. Every minute detail, every general prophecy, every king, all pointing to the Son. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. One commentator puts it this way, because this is true, the whole course of our lives ought to be governed by God's word. Everything about my life. And we have two options really to do. We can come in humility and we can look to the word of the Lord to shape us, or we can stand over it and determine how we will see it. So we can come in humility or we can come in arrogance. Those are our options when it comes to the word of the Lord. And this is really where we end up in this passage. You see, in the Old Testament, God would audibly speak. We get three times in the New Testament where he audibly speaks. Often in the Old Testament, he said, and he did it through the voice of the prophets, and it would often sound like this: "Thus says the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord." Prophet would speak, "Thus says the Lord." "Thus says the Lord." The prophet would speak. Now we no longer say, "Thus says the Lord." God is not still audibly speaking in the same way. Now we come to the full canonized word of the Lord and we submit ourselves to it and we hear, "This is the word of the Lord," and we thank him for it. That God has finally and fully revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus, the word of the Lord. So how do we interpret scripture? God's word always points us to Jesus. Graham Goldsworthy in his book, According to Plan, writes this: we first come to Christ and he directs us to study the Old Testament in the light of the gospel, which is what he did with the men on the road to Emmaus. Starting with Moses and the law and the prophets, he guided them to see how he was going to fulfill everything. The gospel will interpret the Old Testament by showing us its goal and its meaning. So what then? Because we have the eyewitness testimony of the apostles, and because we have the confirmation of the voice from heaven, we can be certain of the prophetic word, the word of the Lord. And because the word of the Lord is certain, we must pay attention to it. As a guiding light in a dark room, or more appropriately, according to 2 Peter 1, in a gloomy wilderness until the day dawns and the morning star rises. What day are we looking for? What day is that? It's the day of the Lord. The day when Jesus returns. How do we know that he'll do it? How do we know that he'll come again? We have the confirming preview of the resurrection, or the confirming preview of the transfiguration, which shows how the scriptures and all of history can only find their meaning in Jesus. We have the confirmation preview of the resurrection. We have the confirmation preview of the ascension. We have the certainty of the word of the Lord, "I will come again." And so for the Christian, let this strengthen your faith. Let this strengthen your resolve. Turn to the word of the Lord and see the glory of Jesus as he guides you home to a day with no more darkness. a day with no more gloom, a city with no need of streetlights or security systems, other self-preservation devices, no doctors, no clinical trials. The day is coming. Pay attention to Jesus. For the curious, have you given serious consideration to the claims of Christianity? The eyewitness testimony of those who were there, whose testimony and corroborating evidence would have been and was admissible in the Roman courts as fact? Or are you content to carry on believing the myth that something really did come from nothing and will ultimately return to the same? The day is coming. Pay attention to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and hearts together now. Almighty Father, whose Son was revealed in majesty before he suffered death on the cross, we pray that you would give us grace to perceive his glory, and we may be strengthened to suffer with him and be transfigured into his likeness from glory to glory. We pray this through Jesus Christ, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever, world without end. Amen.